All right, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the scripture says, "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." So last week we discussed, and it was kind of in a, well, it was week before last we discussed the approach we're going to take. So I just want to remind you of what that is. This is kind of the answer to the question or the approach that we're going to follow. And that is, first of all, to talk about God's existence, which is the best explanation for the existence of the universe. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Following, we will be looking at God's existence, explaining the fine-tuning of the universe. And then God's existence, explaining the presence of objective moral law. And finally, we will look at God's existence, explaining the reality of a transformed life with purpose and meaning. So, let's look at the existence of God issue. We started 2 weeks ago to discuss it, and tonight we are going to discuss it regarding the best explanation for the universe. And I'm using what is called the cosmological argument. Now, there are a number of cosmological arguments, and I will be specific about the one that I'm using in this approach. But there is surely no greater question than the question, does God exist? You can't think of one. And there are two mutually exclusive hypotheses to consider. One, the God described in theism exists. The God described in theism exists. And the other hypothesis, God as described in theism does not exist. Those are your options. Those are our options. He either does or he doesn't. Now, the very question of does God exist itself raises questions. Some argue and believe that even answering or addressing this question is wrong. And here are some of their objections. One, the Bible does not try to prove the existence of God. It just states his existence. It doesn't try to prove it. Some argue God exists whether we can prove his existence or not. Others say finite beings cannot prove an infinite God. Some argue that an argument for God's existence can never compel someone to believe in God. And others even argue human reason cannot prove the existence of God. So, can you prove the existence of God? No. You can't prove it. Proving has something to do with compelling. It can't be compelled. Some people do not want a reasonable argument for the existence of God. So what can proof do? That's the second question we need to ask. What can proof do? Now, depending on one's approach is the answer to that question. I am going to be using what I call the unless, quote, unless approach. Now, the unless approach is my modification of the cosmological argument first presented by Thomas Aquinas. You can find his if you own a series of Summa Theologica in Volume 1, Question 2, and Article 3. If you don't, just follow my argument. It's close enough. So let's begin with this argument. Now, again, understand, this is introduction to apologetics. And an introduction to apologetics is intended and designed to help people address questions that may arise in the normal everyday conversation of life. What I'm going to present to you, I trust, will be fuller than what you might ever need in a normal everyday conversation. But I want you to have it. I think it's important that we have answers when people ask, just like Peter said, being ready to give a defense regarding the hope that is in us. So, here's the line of argument. Number one, something exists. Okay? Something exists. Now, even if the person objects to that first reasoning, that first line, their objection exists. And that's good enough. Something exists. Now, there is a branch of Buddhism that argues against it. But again, their argument exists. And so, it proves itself. Something exists. Now, the second reason, the second argument, or the second line, is that everything that exists is either necessary or contingent. Everything that exists is either necessary or contingent. Now, by necessary, I mean something is totally independent of anything else. That's what we mean by necessary. Totally independent of anything else. The word contingent means dependent on something else. Now, if you think about it, you understand that these two properties, necessary and dependent, are mutually exclusive. In other words, no property, no thing, no object can have both properties. The moment something, or the sense in which something is dependent in any way, shape, or form, it is not in the category of necessary. And anything that would be in the category of necessary, if it needs anything, if it depends on anything, if it relies on anything, is not really necessary. It is also dependent. Now, we need a little bit of clarification here. Contrary to what you might have been taught when you were in kindergarten or grade school, or maybe if you were taught this at home, the opposite of dog is not cat. The opposite of dog is non-dog. So, we can say that everything in the universe is either dog or not dog, non-dog, everything. And everything in the universe can be put into these types of categories. Use the word blue. Use blue as a category. Everything in the universe is blue or non-blue. So, bearing that in mind, let's find the distinctions, if we can, between the independent or the necessary and the dependent or contingent. A contingent being is caused. This cause would have to be another separate being, since nothing can cause its own existence. For example, your existence is due largely to your parents, a mother and a father. But a contingent being is not only caused, it is also sustained. It wouldn't continue to exist if it were not for some sustaining cause, like you. food, medicine, the laws of the universe. All of these things are essential, vital, for our continued existence. We are dependent. We, yes. No.
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 Okay.
So a contingent being is caused, a contingent being is sustained, and a contingent being is determined. A contingent being not only gets its raw existence, but also the specification of what it exists as from some external cause. We didn't choose a lot of the things that we are. I didn't choose to be Anglo-Saxon, male, with various abilities and dispositions. These things were forced upon me, and they're forced upon you by causes that are outside of us, and they are sustaining factors in our existence. So we will call a necessary being anything that doesn't fall into the categories of a dependent being or a contingent being. Now, understand, we don't need to commit ourselves to the idea that a necessary being actually exists, not at this point in the discussion. We simply are categorizing everything in the universe into the one of these two categories: dependent or contingent and necessary. So what we're saying is that if anything bears any of the evidence that we've just listed of dependency and contingency, it's not necessary. It's not the necessary being. But if we were to find something, or if we were to identify something that we think is a necessary being, it would be totally independent of all other beings. So, can a contingent being be partly contingent and partly necessary? That's a question. Not by our definition. Not by our definition. It cannot be. A partially necessary being is impossible. It's an impossibility. As soon as the object fits in the criteria for a contingent being in any one respect, it drops out of the category of a necessary being. So, can such a being as a necessary being exist? We'll have to wait. Okay? So the third line of argument is this: a necessary being, if such one existed, a necessary being would be God. A necessary being would have to be God. Now, we still don't know if there is such a thing as a necessary being, but we can analyze the properties of a necessary being, and we can say that if a necessary being existed, it would be the kind of being that is properly referred to as God. So by our definition, a necessary being is uncaused, unsustained, undetermined. It exists completely apart from any external factors or influences. Now, that doesn't eliminate the possibility that this being could freely choose to respond to other beings, but it would neither need those other beings nor be compelled by those other beings. And so here are the things that a necessary being would be. They would be independent. They would be unlimited. They would be infinite. That's really another way of saying unlimited. They would be eternal. That is, unrestricted by time. They would be omnipresent, which also means unrestricted by space. They would be pure actuality. Pure actuality. I was thinking about this recently, and it dawned on me. God doesn't have any potential. He doesn't have any potential. He hasn't reached it. He's always had it. He's eternally had it. Now, just that's a side note. I've already now proffered the idea of God existing, haven't I? But I just wanted to make that observation. So in all the possession of its qualities or properties, this necessary being is equally unlimited. Now, some may object to the conclusion of the statement that a necessary being would have to be God, but that the argument fails on the ordinary, by the ordinary usage of language. What else would we call something with these properties? A necessary being, if one existed, would have to be God. Number four. The world cannot be a necessary being. Now, through the centuries, many have tried to stop the cosmological argument on this basis, that the world itself is a necessary being. The problem is, the world consists of dependent objects. And nothing but dependent objects. And by our definition of a necessary being, the world can't be that. Furthermore, the unintended consequence of the argument that the world is a necessary being and therefore God is known as pantheism. Everything is God. And we're not going to talk about it tonight, but simply want to say that I don't know any philosopher or thinker who wants the alternate idea of pantheism any more than they want the idea of God. But there's a much deeper problem that we don't have time to go into tonight, and that is that pantheism itself is self-contradicting. So, number four, the world can't be a necessary being. Number five, there can only be one necessary being. Now, I'm still not in a position, and you're not in a position in this argument to say that there is a necessary being. We're simply making the premise that if there is a necessary being, one is all there can be. There cannot be more than one. Now, if two things exist, and they're supposed to be different from each other, then they must differ in some respect. If they don't differ in any respect, they must be one and the same. Now let's think about this for a minute. Suppose you and a friend were talking about something and a subject came up. And the subject came up about knowing Alberto Montoya. And you discover that both of you know someone named Alberto Montoya. In fact, this Alberto Montoya goes to the college that both of you know he goes to. Upon further discussion, you discover that this Alberto Montoya drives a red Ferrari. You talk further about the uniqueness of this. Not only does that Alberto Montoya drive a red Ferrari, goes to the same college both of you know he goes to, but he has a mole on his right cheek. And finally, he's dating a girl named Iris. Now, would the two of you sit and marvel at the fact that two such similar people exist? Would you? I'm asking. What would you say? We know the same person. That's called the principle of the identity of indiscernibles. The principle of the identity of indiscernibles. Even identical twins are not identical. So the question is, can two necessary things exist? No. And here's why. For there to be two necessary beings, they would have to differ in some property or other. Given our definition of a necessary being, such a thing would not be possible. It has to have all the right properties, no more, no less. And since there are no properties in which they can differ, there can only be one necessary being. And we still haven't suggested that there is a necessary being. We're just saying that if one existed. But now we're going to get to the crux of the argument. Unless. Number six. Unless there is a necessary being, there cannot be any contingent beings. This word unless is a form of Kantian transcendental logic. It's a big way of saying unless. It's the study of the mind with reference to its perceptions of external objects and the objective truth of such perceptions. Suppose you walked into an ancient Gothic cathedral. And in the dimly lit room, you could see just a ways up, and you could see a chandelier. And it, from its appearances, is just there. It has a chain, and the chain goes up, but you can't see all the way up. So you might wonder, and you might wonder aloud to someone, what is that chandelier connected to? Well, if somebody's full of vigor, they might answer, well, it's connected to that first link in the chain. But would that answer your question? You want to know how that thing's hanging there. And so you might ask someone else, well, it's hanging, that link is connected to another link, and to another link, and to another link. But does any of that answer your question? What are you asking? What are you asking? How is that thing attached? How is it hanging there? If the answer is by a link and by a link and by a link, you don't have the answer. Because chains don't hang themselves. Now, here's another one. Let's say you're speeding down the highway. And you're catching up to a caboose. But you're having to go pretty fast to catch up with it. And you turn to your passenger and you say, I wonder what's pulling that caboose so fast. And your passenger may inadvertently say, why, the car in front of it is pulling it that fast. Then your next question would be what? But what's pulling that car? And the point is, you know there has to be something that pulls it all. There has to be a locomotive in front of it. And here's another one. Let's say you just wash the dishes. Put all the things in the what do they call that? Where they dry? Okay, whatever. Obviously I don't do the dishes. So, you've done the dishes and you walk back into the kitchen and you see one of those coffee cups sitting on the counter with coffee in it. And you say, where did this coffee come from? I just washed the dishes. And your spouse might say, it came from this cup. I poured it into the cup from this cup. Would that answer your question? I mean, it doesn't matter how many cups it went through, you're still asking another question. You're asking the question, where did the coffee come from? Where did it originate? Who made it? That's the question you're asking. And the reason you're asking it is because there cannot be an infinite regression of caused causes. Did y'all hear that? Now, in the case of mathematics, there is a possible exception to the rule that there cannot be an infinite regression. It's simple math. It's simple math. But it's theory. It's theory. What's the biggest number you know? What's the biggest number you know?
American day.
Oh, I'm sure you ain't seen nothing yet.
That doesn't get you anywhere.
Yeah. Whatever number you list, just add one to it. And then keep adding one to it. So in theory, and only in theory, never in reality, never in actuality, but in theory, it can be argued that a mathematical infinity can exist. Here's the problem. It can't. It can't. Because you could never finish it. It couldn't exist because you couldn't finish it. Okay, number seven. Based upon the fact that unless there is a necessary being, there cannot be any contingent beings, I'm going to say a necessary being exists. Now, we stated at the outset that something exists, and it must be either necessary or contingent. If it's necessary, our search is over. If it's contingent, then there still must be a necessary being, or that thing that exists couldn't exist. Number eight. Therefore, God exists. Since we have shown that a necessary being is properly called God and that a necessary being exists, we can confirm God exists. We can further confirm, number nine, that only one God exists. Because as a necessary being, there can only be one. And number 10, we conclude that the God of theism exists. So you can put this together as anyone who thinks through it would expect. The characteristics of a necessary being match the characteristics of the God of theism. So the God of theism does exist. Let's put it another way. Given the existence of the world, it is more plausible to believe that theism is true than that it is not. So let's suppose the conversation arises. Someone asks, "Why do you believe in God?" How would this argument enable you to address that question? Would you start with number one, something exists? I wouldn't. I would start with a mere observation. You know, when I look at the world, I find the existence of God more probable than not. So what have we fully done with this argument? Well, we've given a rational answer to a question, does God exist? Another way to put it, is it rational to believe in the existence of God? This argument shows that it is. It is one of several cosmological arguments. It's not the only one. Explanation of the universe. Study of the universe. The existence of the universe is the basis for our argument in this case. We're going to look at the fine-tuning of the universe, how the universe is ordered. That's called the teleological argument for the existence of God. We're going to look at the universality of morality, how moral laws exist, and that their existence more probably points to a moral lawgiver. And then finally, we're going to look at the issue of transformation in a human life and how that transformation points more probably to the existence of God than his not existing. So we've given a rational answer to the question. We've tried to make the argument as complete as possible. You would almost never go through this argument completely. I mean, things like transcendental logic and the principle of the identity of indiscernibles, those notions don't usually come up in everyday conversation, and I'm not suggesting that they should, but they might. And it's good to know what the basis of your argumentation is. Finally, we have exposed a fundamental trait about the world, namely, that it needs a God. In a conversation, someone might say, "Prove to me that there is a God. Prove to me that there is a God." Now, how would you respond to that? Would you ask, what would you accept as evidence? Well, give me a rational argument for the existence of God. Well, when I look at nature, when I look at the world that exists, it becomes clear to me that if there were no God to create it, the world could not exist at all. That's a summation of this entire argument, the unless argument. But I don't think you're going to effectively convince somebody of the existence of God by quoting Scripture to them. Yes. Well, that is a cosmological argument for the existence of God, Romans chapter 1. Much of the Bible is. It's just not presented as such. Our conclusion, if there is no God, there can be no world. And the world exists. So, do you have any questions? We've got time. You got any questions? Yes, sir. Maybe a little bit in the teleological argument that we're going to deal with next. Yes, a little bit. Yeah. Yes, sir.
If you were to be asked for a list of books that you would recommend that we read on this subject, I know I can go to Google and get all kinds of answers to that, but...
What I would consider to be the most comprehensive book is entitled Christian Apologetics by Douglas Grotius, Grotius. He's a professor at Denver Theological Seminary. And excellent writer. And if you ever have problems sleeping, get that book. I had a question right over here. Well, actually, this argument comes out of the Middle Ages. It arose, it began to be developed in the Middle Ages. Now, it's preceded by a form of this argument called the Kalam, cosmological argument. And The Kalam cosmological argument is a Muslim argument for the existence of God. And it went out of style, so to speak, in the Middle Ages. And it, in the 20th century, experienced a revival by one man, a man who's spoken at our church on a couple of occasions, William Lane Craig. If you've ever heard of William Lane Craig, you've heard a good name. Now, I don't agree with everything William Lane Craig has argued or believes. I don't agree with him, but far be it from me to argue with him. I'll just disagree with him quietly and silently. But if you want an excellent case of the Kalam cosmological argument, just go to YouTube and type in William Lane Craig Kalam, K-A-L-A-M. And you can see a full 2-hour debate where he uses the Kalam cosmological argument in powerful, powerful display of a defense of theism. Now, we haven't proven Christianity. William Lane, L-A-N-E, Craig, C-R-A-I-G, William Lane Craig. Again, I want to make clear that I say this. I do not agree and I do not endorse everything he says, especially his most recent book. You don't need to know any more about that. It's on whether or not a real Adam existed. A-D-A-M, a real Adam existed. I don't follow his conclusions at all. It's still writing. So if you wanted a the Grotheis book is, I mean, it is the sine qua non textbook on Christian apologetics. Since it's been published, almost every other textbook in Christian apologetics has gone by the wayside, and that is almost exclusively used. But for a readable Christian apologetic, I would recommend another man we've had speak in our church, Winfried Corduan, C-O-R-D-U-A-N, entitled Without a Doubt. Without a Doubt. And I lean heavily on Corduan. Yes, sir.
If you have any doubts as to the need for the subject that you're teaching on that apologetic, you mentioned YouTube. It has an excellent Dr. Ken Ham.
Mm-hmm. On creation? Creation?
It's on apologetics. Why we should have that be the number one subject in church nowadays to be Christians because of the loss of the people and their fervor for our scripture.
Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm convinced that we have robbed ourselves of a future by abandoning doctrine at all levels in the church, but especially at the childhood and young people's levels. We've lost that generation, and we've been losing that generation for generations now because, frankly, we let them come home from camp and dictate to us how church ought to be. And I love camp as much as anybody, but I am glad to get home. And not just because it's uncomfortable at camp, but because I can't and we can't sustain at that level. We cannot sustain spiritual health at that level of teaching or lack thereof. Pure emotionalism substituted for theology is the end of Christianity. So, those are good. Those are good case. Good arguments that are being made. Good cases. And yes, sir. Because of the qualities, the content that we described of this necessary being, let's go back to it and look at it. In argument number three, a necessary being would be independent, unlimited, infinite, eternal, omnipresent, immutable, pure actuality, and in possession of all of its properties in an equally unlimited way. And this is exactly the God of theism. And if the God of theism exists, because He's the one who has all these qualities, then no other God can exist. No other necessary being can exist. So we argue upon the rationale of the whole logic that the God of theism exists. Does that make sense?
Why wouldn't you be able to stop with the deistic?
Sorry?
Why wouldn't you be able to just stop with a deistic God?
Because a deistic God doesn't have possess some of the qualities, and I'll go further. The God of theism is a personal God. He identifies Himself that way. And by the way, let me just chunk in here on this subject. He reveals Himself with masculine pronouns. Does that make Him a man? No. But it makes Him the authority. And I will refer to Him upon His revelation as He. But more importantly than gender is personhood. Okay? He is a person. The deistic form of this God is not personal. He is not a person. He is just a force. He has no interpersonal action or reaction to His creation. He has wound the clock and He's letting it tick on its own strength, on its own impetus. So that's why we can't stop with a deistic God. He doesn't have the qualities that are revealed of this one, and there can only be one, necessary being. The only one with every quality is the God of theism. All others are dependent or contingent. Good question, though. It doesn't eliminate the God of the Muslim. It does not eliminate that God. Does that make sense? That's a monotheistic, therefore theistic, God. So, I'll leave you to ponder that. Do we serve the same God as the Muslim? Be careful how far in the tent you let the camel's nose go. That's all I'm saying. Any other questions? All right, I tell you what. Here's a little homework assignment. You can just jot this down on the back page there. Just jot this down to do this homework. And I want you to go home and use your computer, your device, and answer this question. In three moves. Present the column, K-A-L-A-M, present the column cosmological argument in three moves. I've used 10. The column cosmological argument does not have the unless approach. I'll give it to you. Column cosmological argument states, anything that begins to exist has a cause. And I'll stop right there. I want you to find it, and I want you to summarize it in three statements, and I just gave you the first statement. Anything that begins to exist has a cause. Cause. C-A-U-S-E. Do what? He didn't begin to exist. It doesn't say he doesn't exist. He didn't begin to exist. So, he doesn't have a cause. The cosmological argument is a good argument. It's not as tight as Aquinas' argument, frankly. It's just not as tight. It's a good argument.
When was Thomas Aquinas around?
14th century. All right. Let's all stand up and pray.
One comment.
Yes, sir. He's a good writer. He'll wear your brain out.
Pastor, could you include my grandson in your prayers? He's having real bad asthma.
What's his name?
Maximus.
Maximus. Moran. All right. Well, let's pray for Maximus Moran. Asthma problems. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, it's with grateful hearts that you've given us minds to reason and to understand and to know. Lest we take these things for granted, we spend our minds on futile things and things that are empty and meaningless. But fix our minds on you, that we might praise you and glorify you with our explanation of what we know about you and what can be seen about you. We lift up Maximus and we pray for your touch upon his body. We don't know the depth or the seriousness, but we do know you. And we know you're a benevolent, loving God. And so we ask you, intervene in his body and heal him. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.